Before the lesson this morning, we will be reading Matthew 25, verses 41 through 46. Matthew 25, 41 through 46. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick in the prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer to them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of you, of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life.
And then if you have your Bibles, you can turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, and in just a moment we're going to notice a reading beginning in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. This is Fundamental Sunday, as is every first Sunday of the month, and today we're talking about some fundamental issues. Tonight we're talking about Christian benevolence. What is the motivation for doing good to others, and how do we do that as a corporate body? How are we motivated to do it, and what is it that we do when we do Christian benevolence? We're all involved in this, at least by virtue of our giving, and so we'll enjoy discussing how we approach that subject biblically tonight. That's tonight's fundamental idea. This morning, we're talking about one question and one question only, and that is this: does a loving God punish the wicked everlastingly? The answer is yes. But we will see a defense of that position in light of criticisms of that view in just a few minutes. But before we get into that material, let me say one thing about the door knocking that we're going to have on Friday and Saturday in preparation for our Vacation Bible School. You may want to help us as we invite the neighbors in the local area around this church building to come to our Vacation Bible School. VBS is very important, because it allows us an opportunity to reach people we might not otherwise normally be able to reach with the truth of God's Word. It allows us to make a very positive impression in the minds of people who are both young and old, both those children who come to the VBS classes and enjoy the fun that we're going to have together and the Bible learning that we're going to enjoy together. And then it also affords us an opportunity to make a positive impression in the minds of their parents or their grandparents. There's just no telling who may be converted to Christ, maybe this coming VBS weekend that we're going to have in 2 weeks, or perhaps in the distant future as a result of the seeds that are planted just in this VBS that we'll have in 2 weeks. So think about the serious opportunity that we have to evangelize through VBS, and then consider doing the door knocking on Friday from 6 to 8, and on Saturday from 10 to 12 in the morning. We will be trying to go to those areas immediately around the church building in those areas where such is permitted. We will be doing that. So there will be a sign-up sheet for this tonight. It will be placed on the bulletin board, and you can sign up, or if you'd like to mention to me or to my wife that you are going to be coming to the door knocking. We need to know who's coming for this purpose. We want to make sure that we're divided up into teams appropriately so that we can be prepared to disseminate the information effectively and safely. So we want to decide what are the teams that will be going to the different areas to do the door-to-door pitch to tell people we're having a VBS, please come to it. So if you'd like to be involved in that, mention it to me or Rebecca, or sign up on the sheet tonight or Wednesday night so that we can have a count of who's coming. We look forward to participating in that. We've got a team of now skilled door knockers due to our mission trip to Mobile the other day, and I know they will be eager to do a little bit more of that because they learned some techniques when they were down there on the mission trip. Now, Abraham asked a rhetorical question in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is a righteous judge. But there's one thing that some people have said the righteous judge of all the earth could never do. If he's a righteous judge, if he is good, he could not condemn people everlastingly to torment in hell. And yet, the Bible plainly teaches that that's what God will do. He will punish the wicked everlastingly in hell. And friends, I don't want to go to hell. The Bible portrays hell in many different word pictures, and I don't know for sure which of those word pictures is to be taken literally. The Bible, after all, says in Matthew 8 and verse 12 that it is a place of outer darkness. The Bible says in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48, that it's like a garbage heap. That's what the word hell literally means, Gehenna. It was a trash heap outside of Jerusalem that was burned up, and they burned the garbage out there. And Jesus said that hell is like that place where there's an unquenchable fire, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's like a trash heap that never completely burns up. It is like a prison, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, where you can never get out of that prison. It's a place of great torment and agony and regret, according to Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. But then to summarize all that and to say, why is hell really so bad? Why is it that I don't want to go there? Even if I'm not sure about all the word pictures that Jesus gives, if they are literal, you know, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27 says there's a fury of fire. Even if I'm not sure which of those most accurately portrays to the human mind that's not in that spiritual realm what hell is like, hell is bad because it's apart from the presence of God. It's away from every benefit that God gives. You know, James chapter 1 and verse 17 says that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Every comfort we have in this life, every security we have, every pleasure we have, everything we enjoy in life, every benefit that is given for human beings is all from God. But hell is a place where God is not. And so we have our passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. To grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction or everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, here's a verse that teaches that the punishment given to the wicked will be everlasting, and it will be tortuous. And other Bible passages emphasize the everlasting nature of this awful punishment. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10 and 11, we read about the lost, and it says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they run to and fro day and night." In other words, it's presented as a place where there is no peace forever and ever. And then over in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, we read a part of Daniel's vision where he says that at the end, he's talking about the end of time, and he says, "Many who are asleep in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to eternal life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus said in the passage that was just read for us so capably that Hunter did such a good job reading in Matthew 25, 46, he said, "These will go away into everlasting destruction." And in that passage, Jesus used the same word for the duration of the destruction that he used for the duration of heaven. Everlasting is the word that's used in both cases. And so one cannot contest the everlastingness of hell without also calling into question the everlastingness of heaven, because Jesus used the same word to describe both of those. So of all those many passages that teach that there is everlasting destruction, we cannot but come away with the conclusion that God punishes the wicked everlastingly in hell. But now some people do contest that. In fact, there are many people who don't believe in hell at all. For example, the famous atheistic philosopher named Bertrand Russell in the 20th century, he said this, "There is one very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell." That is, he says, "I think Christ was a wonderful person overall, except he had one big problem," Bertrand Russell says, "and that is he believed in hell." And then he continued and said, "I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." And many people empathize with Bertrand Russell's opinion. For example, in 1999, a Gallup poll showed that 56% of Americans believe in a literal hell. But that means 44% of them don't believe in it. And then similarly, in 2014, Lifeway conducted a large-scale survey, and from everything I could tell, it was a pretty scholarly survey. I think it's very accurate. They said 61% of Americans believe in a literal hell. But of course, that means 39% of Americans do not. They just don't believe in hell at all. And then, if we were to look at people who do believe in hell, some people do not believe it's everlasting. There are those who believe that hell is not ongoing punishment forever, but rather it's just annihilation. That is, you might suffer for a little while, but then you just go out of existence. It's not that you continue to exist throughout eternity and continue to endure punishment. Rather, it is that you just simply cease to exist at some point. For example, Edward Fudge wrote just a landmark book. I mean, in the sense that everybody who studies the interpretation of the biblical doctrine of hell has to come across Edward Fudge's book. And he became very famous because he took the annihilationist position. He took the position that after we die, if we're lost, we don't suffer for eternity. Rather, we're just annihilated. And Fudge said this: "The wicked, following whatever degree and duration of pain that God may justly inflict, will finally and truly die, perish, and become, notice this, extinct forever and ever." Similarly, one of our brethren, one of our erring brethren, F. Legard Smith, wrote on this subject, "Total destruction, rather than conscious, ongoing punishment, is the dreaded fate which awaits the wicked." That is, he says, you may be lost, but that doesn't mean you're going to suffer forever. Eventually, you'll just be annihilated. So notice two of these responses to what the Bible so clearly says about hell. There are some who say hell doesn't even exist. Many Americans believe that. Just like Bertrand Russell believed it, they say there's just no such thing as hell. Then there are many who say, okay, there is such thing as hell, but it doesn't mean that you, if you're lost, you suffer in hell forever. You're just annihilated. You just go out of existence. Now, how do we respond to arguments like this? I want to notice briefly a few biblical points. We're going to notice five biblical points, and we won't spend very much time on each of them, but these are fundamental ideas. Everyone needs to understand the five points we're about to make about hell relative to God's punishing the wicked. These are like planks in a platform, five planks in a platform that we all stand on when we teach the biblical doctrine of hell, and when people criticize us, we can just stand on these five planks that we're about to mention. They're all true. They're all biblically verified, and this will reassure us about what the Bible teaches on this subject. In the first place, the first plank in our platform about hell on which we will stand when we stand for what the Bible teaches. In the first place, God is just. God is just. Now that means sin can never be approved by God. In fact, God punishes sin. God cannot stand for there to be sin. He cannot endorse it. He cannot approve it. It cannot be in fellowship with God. In fact, Psalm 89 and verse 14 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. And then it says, steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. But what did the psalmist say is the foundation of God's throne? Righteousness and justice. That is, God is just. Now, we understand what justice means. It means people get what they deserve. People get what's coming to them. And we want judges on earth to be just, don't we? Suppose you were to open the Atlanta Journal-Constitution tomorrow, and you read a news story about a judge who had been trying a number of murder cases. And in each case, the jury convicted the person who was allegedly the murderer. And the judge said, I realize the jury has weighed the evidence and convicted this person of murder or that person of murder. And yet I'm feeling loving and merciful today, and so I'm just going to let the murderer go free. In fact, I'm so loving and I'm so merciful that I'm never going to cause any murderer to suffer any jail time or to ever be executed. I'm just going to let all the murderers go free. Well, we would all decry that. And if we read that story, we would be wanting to send that judge a letter in the mail. We would be wanting to call voters to oust this judge next time he comes up for re-election, because we would all say, no, you can't just let the murderers go free. If they're convicted of the murder, if the evidence is overwhelming that they're murderers, then you can't just let them go. That would be unjust. God is not unjust. He is perfectly just. And in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote a very powerful statement. He said, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." God, as we're going to see in a moment, is loving and merciful, but he is just. God has created a universe in which there is right and wrong, and that's determined by his will. God determines what is right and wrong, and he has always required a sacrifice for sin. That is, when people sin, God has always required there to be a sacrifice to atone for that sin. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to God because of their sin. That applied in the Mosaic Age. We read in the book of Leviticus about a number of sacrifices that God required to take care of sin, because sin cannot go unpunished. God cannot allow sin to just go undealt with. And then when we get to the Christian age, we find that God has dealt with sin again. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But the first thing you need to observe is that God is just. It's kind of like gravity. You know, God has created a universe in which gravity applies. That is, I don't really even question it. I've just experienced gravity so much that I know it's going to be in effect. If I were to step off of here, then I would know I would go down to the next step. And that's simply because I've become accustomed to gravity. I know that that's how the universe is. Now, when we consider God's justice and his punishment for sin, God has just created a universe. God is in charge of everything, and he's created a universe where there is something called sin, which is a violation of his nature. And that always has to be punished because God is a just God. In the second place, God is loving and merciful. Never forget that. This is the second plank in our platform upon which we stand when we defend the biblical doctrine of hell. God is loving and merciful. Can you think of a passage that teaches that? Oh, they're just overwhelming. There are so many in the Bible. For example, we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said that God is rich in mercy because of the great love that he had for us. When we read Psalm 136, we read over and over again this statement, his mercy endures forever. Every verse in that psalm ends with this statement, his mercy endures forever. Over and over again, your translation may say, his steadfast love endures forever. Aren't you thankful that we serve a loving and merciful God? 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, we read that the love of Christ passes knowledge. I mean, his love is so great that we just can't even understand it. We love, but we can't quite love the way Jesus loves. It's just beyond us. We can't even fathom the way he loves us. So that's the second thing we must always remember. God is just, but God is also loving and merciful. Now put those two together and come to our third plank, which is this. God's justice and his mercy were both satisfied on the cross. God's justice and his mercy were both satisfied on the cross. And that means that God dealt with sin. God punished sin on the cross. But did he punish you or me? No. He punished his son. He allowed his son to take the penalty that we deserved for our sin. And so when we talk about Christ's death for us, we're talking about, and here's the fancy theological phrase, substitutionary atonement. That is, Christ was our substitute. He took our penalty, and that's how we can be atoned. That is how our sins can be taken care of, substitutionary atonement. And a bunch of Bible passages teach this. For example, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 says he was pierced for what? Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And Peter echoes this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He says that Christ bore in his body our sins when he hung upon the tree, and he was wounded for our transgressions, or by his stripes we are healed. Christ died in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. So Christ took on the penalty for everybody's sin on the cross. That satisfied God's justice. How was God's mercy satisfied on the cross? It's because that sacrifice made it possible for us to not have to go to hell. You see, God is so merciful toward us that he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And so he allowed Christ to suffer the penalty so that you and I would not have to. So that anybody who made a determination to obey God and get in a right relationship with God and have Christ's blood applied to their account, anybody who wanted to be saved could be saved. So you see, the justice was carried out on Christ by him taking our penalty. The mercy was satisfied because that sacrifice made it possible for us to be washed clean of our sins by his blood, so that when we stand before God in judgment, we stand before him justified. God delivered up Christ for us all. That's what Romans chapter 8 and verse 32 says. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So now you understand three pillars or three planks upon which we stand when we defend the biblical doctrine of hell. God is just, that is, he can't allow sin to go unpunished. But God is merciful, that is, he wants us to be able to escape the penalty from sin, hell. He doesn't want anybody to have to go to hell. In fact, that's explicitly what 1 Peter 2:4 says. It says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. So God is loving, he's merciful, and then his mercy and his justice are both satisfied at the cross. So those are three things we understand now. Now let's talk about hell in particular. In the fourth place, the fourth plank on which we stand, eternal punishment is consistent with God's love. Eternal punishment is consistent with God's love. Who in the universe is in a position to determine what the proper punishment for sin is? Who is in a position to determine what the proper punishment for sin is? Is it me? No, because sin is not an offense against me. Sin might offend me. I mean, I might be offended when I see you sin, or you may sin against me in the sense that you curse me, or you might steal something from me, and I might be offended in that way. But really, ultimately, who is sin against? Who has been violated by sin? It's not me or you. David explained it in Psalm 51 when he said to God, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." You see, sin is a violation of the will of God. Sin is, by definition, against God. It's not against me primarily, it's against God. 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that sin is a transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. It's defined according to the nature of God. It goes against God's nature. It doesn't go against my nature perhaps, because sometimes I sin. Sometimes I participate in sin. I'm not perfect like God is. You see, sin is against God. So God's the only one who's in a position to determine what the right penalty for sin should be. You know, we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 a moment ago that those who are punished are going to be away from God when they're in hell. Hell, by definition, is being apart from God and by being away from every benefit that he provides. Have you considered that everybody who is in hell is going to be there because he or she chose to be there? Now, you might say, wait a minute, Caleb, how could that be? How could it be that everyone who's in hell is there because he chose to be there? Some people who are in hell may have never even heard of hell itself. How could it be that they have chosen to be there? And the answer is because everyone who is in hell is going to have made the decision to exclude God and his perfect will from their lives. They are going to be those people who have said, I'm not really interested in letting God tell me how to behave. I'm not really interested in doing what the Bible says I need to do in order to be saved. They're going to be the ones who have pushed God away from their lives, who have chosen not to be faithful to him. They, while God blesses them, while God gives them every benefit, they have pushed God out. They have said, I don't really want to be associated with God. I don't want to be in fellowship with God. I know the Bible tells me a way to be in fellowship with him through Christ, but I'm not going to do that. Now, during life, they can't escape God fully because God continues to bless them. He causes the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. He gives them the sunlight. He gives them the air they breathe. He gives them the wonderful influence of Christians. They can't really get away from that in life. They can't totally push God out because he continues to heap blessings upon them throughout their lives. But in the end, God will give them what they've wanted. God will allow those people who have been trying to push God out of their lives throughout their lives, he will allow them to have what they want. And that is to exist totally apart from every benefit that he provides. And what is it to live totally apart from every benefit that God provides?
That, my friend, is hell. And it will be terrible. It will be outer darkness. It will be like being in a garbage heap that never burns up, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It will be what Luke 13:28 says, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fortunate thing is, nobody has to go there. Nobody has to experience it. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, we read that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ and who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. There's no hell for faithful Christians. It just doesn't exist for us. I mean, it's a real place, but we have no fear of going there because we have had our sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb and we're faithful to Him. We're walking in the light. And so there's no condemnation for us, and nobody has to experience that because of God's great love and mercy in the cross expressed through the sacrifice of Jesus. Nobody has to experience that. But if people choose to push God away in their lives, He will eventually give them what they want, which is to be totally isolated from every blessing that He provides. That's everlasting punishment. Now, one more plank and we'll be done. Number five, everlasting punishment is not annihilation. Remember I told you at the beginning of the lesson, there are some people who say there's no hell whatsoever. There are some people who say, okay, there's a hell, but it just means you go out of existence. You're just annihilated. You're like the dog Rover, you're dead all over. But not only are you dead, you just don't even exist anymore. You just are not in existence. Now, that can't be true for a number of reasons. Remember, I quoted to you Luke 13:28 a minute ago, which says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, if there's going to be weeping, if there's going to be sorrow, then that implies consciousness. There's going to be thoughts going on. There are going to be conscious beings who are in hell. So that rules out annihilation right there. But there are other principles involved. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 11:24, that it will be worse for Sodom, worse for Capernaum, on the day of judgment than for Sodom. He said it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And he's talking about the people in Capernaum. Well, that means that there will be degrees of punishment. It will be worse for some in the day of judgment than for other people. But that doesn't make sense if the punishment is annihilation. I mean, how could you talk about a better annihilation versus a worse annihilation? I mean, if you're annihilated, you're annihilated, right? If you don't exist anymore, you don't exist anymore. It makes sense to talk about degrees of punishment. It doesn't make a lot of sense to talk about degrees of annihilation. Annihilation is just going out of existence. It doesn't really have better or worse. You're just gone. You're just not there anymore. But notice also that the word for everlasting that Jesus used when he talked about everlasting punishment in Matthew 25:46 is also used to describe the everlasting nature of God himself. In Revelation 4:10, God says that he is the one who lives forever and ever. Well, that's the same word that's used in Matthew 25:46 to talk about eternal punishment or everlasting punishment. So if you want to start calling into question whether punishment is real and ongoing forever, then you've called into question whether God is real and enduring forever. Furthermore, the same word is used about Jesus in Revelation 1 and verse 18. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I am he who died, and behold, I live forevermore. Jesus said, I live forever. Well, that's the same word that Jesus used when he talked about the duration of hell in Matthew 25:46. He said, it's everlasting. So again, get the point we're making here. Jesus says, I'm everlasting. Same word used in Matthew 25:46 for the everlasting duration of torment. So it's not just annihilation, it's ongoing. Now here's the verse though. Hang with me just one more minute. Here is the verse that people use to try to teach that hell is annihilation. Here's the main verse. It's Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And we want to talk about this verse for a minute because if you ever get in a discussion with somebody who says hell is merely annihilation, here's the verse they're going to look to. Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And they say, see here, hell involves the destruction of the soul. That means the soul merely goes out of existence. You may be punished for a little while, but then you go out of existence. Here's what you need to remember. If this ever comes up, bear this in mind. The word destroy in the Bible does not mean to go out of existence. Jesus used the very same word, the same Greek word, in Luke chapter 15, verse 6, to talk about a lost sheep. Now, the sheep was lost. It means the sheep was in trouble. It means the sheep was, if he didn't get back with the shepherd, ruined. But he was lost. Now, that's the same word that's translated destroyed in Matthew 10, verse 28. It means to be in a state of ruin, or it means to be lost, just like that sheep was lost in Luke 15, 6. Jesus used the same word in Luke 15, 24 to talk about a lost boy. The boy described in Luke 15, 24 was lost. And Jesus used the same word to describe him that's used in Matthew 10, 28. So what does destroyed mean in Matthew 10, 28? It means lost. It means ruined. It means in big trouble. It means suffering. And so that's what the word means. It doesn't mean annihilated. And we understand this from our common parlance. Suppose a married couple got in a terrible car accident and their car was mangled. And they survived just fine, but their car was practically totaled. And let's say a newspaper reporter asked them about the accident they had. And the reporter comes to him and says, "What happened to your car in the accident you just went through?" And holds the microphone to them, and they say, "Our car was destroyed. Our car was just destroyed." What does that mean? Does that mean it went out of existence? Does that mean it just, poof, it's gone? No, you can see the car over here. It's gotten mangled. It's really in bad shape. It's in a state of ruin or a state of disrepair. Well, you might say it's destroyed because it's of no good anymore. It's of no use anymore. And Jesus warned in Matthew 10, 28, beware of him who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell. Don't let the devil take your soul to hell. That's what Jesus was warning about. And we don't want anybody here to allow the devil to take their soul to hell. In Jude 23, Jude said, "Some save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." That is, Jude was advocating that we reach some people by talking to them about the horrors of hell. And that's the same thing we're doing today. We're just saying, remember that if you leave the Lord, all you can expect is a certain judgment and what the Hebrews writer called in Hebrews 10:27, a fury of fire. That is, you're going to be away from God and you're going to be suffering everlastingly. Don't you want to avoid that? Don't you want to take advantage of the sacrifice that Christ has made on the cross that was given for you and for me? When I think about the fact that God delivered up his son to be offered as a sacrifice on my behalf, how can I spurn that love? How could I look at that sacrifice on the cross and say, "I'm not interested in that," and then turn and allow the devil to take my soul to hell forever and ever? Surely you don't want to do that. And surely now, each of us is in a good position to argue, based upon these 5 points, that God does punish the wicked everlastingly, but nobody needs to endure that, because everybody has a way of escape through Christ. God is just. God is loving. His justice and his love and mercy were all satisfied on the cross. Everlasting punishment is not inconsistent with God's love. And then finally, the punishment in hell will be everlasting. It's not just annihilation. I hope we can remember these 5 biblical points based upon the passages that we've just heard discussed. If you need to make things right with God, if you need to be baptized into water to have your sins forgiven, if you need to start walking with Christ anew because you became a Christian at one time, but you've since abandoned Christ, you've abandoned his church, or you've sinned publicly in such a way that's brought shame upon the church and has reflected negatively upon the name of Christ, and you want to make that right, we'd be happy to restore you to faithfulness today. If you have these or other spiritual needs and we can help you in any way, come now as together we stand and sing.